Matthew 26, 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You can go ahead and be seated. Let's ask for God's help in these next moments. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, asking for his glory, the centrality of his payment for sin on our behalf, to dig deeper into the recesses of our affections. In his name, amen. Anne was mentioning to me yesterday, because she saw something on Facebook about the 4-H things that are going on now, how she doesn't know if she could be a young person who participated in 4-H, because you're raising a pig or a cow or whatever with the knowledge that you're going to sell it and it's going to become food. And, you know, those ideas of that little, I know the carpenters over here, close to where the lambs used to live, Ray do that. Melanie and Jenna, I believe, both do. And, you know, they would raise these, I think, cows, and then they sell them and they're gone and become somebody's food. And I don't know the dynamics of whether they considered them kind of pets, right, as they're raising them, and then having those ones that you love so much to sell, which will be slaughtered. And Larry's kind of looking at me with a quizzical look, because he used to have cattle when they were in Michigan. And some of you have also participated in those things in various ways. Love kids keep talking to my wife when she takes them home about the turkeys. And I think one of them maybe is for Thanksgiving. And so it's interesting to think through those things. As I was thinking about that, it reminded me of, for eternity, there has been a lamb who was designated to be slain. That is our great Savior, who has now lived for around 33 years, has fulfilled God's law completely, has come to the earth in the incarnation in his life, and then in these 3 years of ministry has healed and shown his authority and all of these other things. And now it's almost as if he sets his face toward what's going to happen. As the book of Matthew transitions to the account of the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, his statement of the surety of these things reinforces their necessity and his glory. This thrills us once again. This thrills us as we once again center our affections on the magnitude of him providing salvation. I know Don and Dale and I are your elders, and I believe they would echo what I say when I say that we will continue to, through what Scripture tells us, center our minds on the gospel. It is the basis of everything. And so this morning is a celebration again of what Jesus has come to do, especially as Matthew 26, 1 and 2 take us from the rest of Matthew now to these last three chapters, which are all about the glory of him dying and rising again on our behalf. So in verses 1 and 2, Jesus' emphasis on God's definite plan marks the transition to the ultimate reason for him coming. Now I'm going to qualify that word ultimate, because everything about his incarnation when he became a man, born as a baby, his teaching, his healing, his authority, and his kingdom are essential. And especially his law-keeping and his atonement provide righteousness and payment for sin for sinners. And so there's a sense, obviously, in which we would say that his death on the cross and his resurrection are ultimate. But that never minimizes everything about his ministry, and then especially his righteous life. And you know that's something that we always stress around here, that if his death is meaningless unless he has lived a righteous life before that death. And his righteous life gives you righteousness by faith. So his law-keeping provides righteousness. His atonement will provide payment for sin for sinners. His resurrection will show that God was pleased with his payment, guaranteeing that we will rise again. So that's why I qualify the word ultimate there. Now, there are five times in Matthew that the phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings, or something similar, are used, and they mark sections of narrative following teaching. So chapter 7, verse 28, after a long section, the Sermon on the Mount, it uses that phrase. Chapter 11, verse 1, after he instructs his disciples, uses that phrase, and then narrative comes. Twice, in 1353 and in 19:1, after he's given long sections of parables, it says something to the effect of when Jesus had finished these sayings. And then here, because you know, in Matthew 24 and 25, we've had the Olivet Discourse, a long section, if you look in your Bible, if you have the red lettering, all red lettering, and then when Jesus had finished these sayings, and then we get more narrative. And so that kind of divides Matthew into these five sections. As a matter of fact, some people believe that this mirrors the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, emphasizing Jesus as the better Moses, leading his people in a greater Exodus. And so kind of when you superimpose the literary device that Matthew uses over those first five books of the Bible, Jesus indeed is the one who leads us out of slavery in this greater Exodus into salvation. And there's a thematic element here saying his life and its facets are now complete. His miracles, his healing, his authority. I remember him walking on the water and then calming the storm and demonstrating that he has authority over nature or death. Or demons, right? His authority, him talking about his kingdom. Those have happened, they have been done perfectly, and now it's almost like there's this literary transition to the time of his atoning work. And that, again, centralizes that atoning work in our heart. And so just a few verses that kind of coincide with that, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, an Old Testament passage that depicts this same centrality. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the DNA that saturates every story, every event, every sentence in the Bible, and we see that especially in this transition. And then as John says in John 1:29, the next day, John the Apostle records John the Baptist saying he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what this transition takes us to. And so let's look at the verses. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. What are the sayings? That's chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. He said to his disciples. Again, that's that transitory phrase that is used here to divide these sections. Verse 2, you know that after 2 days. And so this would make this Wednesday of Holy Week, because the Passover is coming. That's 6 o'clock Friday night. The Passover begins. And that marks Israel leaving Egypt as the 10th plague. And you know this from your reading through Exodus, Sunday school stories, all of those things. The firstborn either being killed or spared occurs. Let me just give you two verses that would demonstrate that out of Exodus 12, verses 13 and 14. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Every firstborn son is included in this, whether you're Egyptian or whether you're Israelite. Your firstborn son is either killed by the destroyer or passed over if you have put blood on the door that the destroyer, I believe maybe even this idea of this pre-incarnate demonstration of God in judgment, comes and sees the blood on the doors. So everything surrounding the Passover in its event and then in its yearly memorial, what Jesus is pointing to, that's going to happen on Friday, points to God providing salvation in Jesus. I'm going to give some of those to you in just a minute, but let's look at continue to look at verse 2. Jesus says, and the Son of Man, there in verse 2. I find this fascinating when you compare this to chapter 25, verse 31, because we talked about this last week. Last week in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The glory of the Son of Man, as you see it in judgment and in reigning, and then also the Son of Man dying, is comprehensive in his reign and his death. So the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Already, three times in Matthew, Jesus has predicted that he will be given over, that he will die, and he will rise again. Chapter 16, verse 21. Chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Yet still, I think it would be safe to say that the disciples just are not getting it. But now, what we are going to find is that it continues to be more intense in its clarity leading up to what will happen the next day in the Passover meal and in that night as Jesus is taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to give you several realities that come from Jesus' sure prediction in this transition in verses 1 and 2. First of all, God is sovereign, emphasized in Jesus saying what will happen. God controls it and has eternally planned it. Matthew 25, verse 34. Jesus has said, when he's talking about the sheep that he puts on his right hand as the king, he says to them, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So when did God design this kingdom that the sheep get? Says the foundation of the world, but then I would even say eternally, because Revelation 13:8, you know, it's one of my favorite verses. It says that our names are written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So when did God design Jesus dying? When Adam sinned? No, there's always been a book. And that book, the title of that book has been the book of life of the Lamb who was what? Slain. God's design for all of eternity has been for his Son to die for sinners. He controls it and has eternally planned it. And then John 17:2, as Jesus in, this is a different book, John's gospel account, but this is going to happen the very next night when Jesus says in his high priestly prayer to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Well, when did God give those people, those sheep, to Jesus? When their names were written in the Lamb's book of life who was slain. And when did that happen? Eternally, in the past. It's been eternally planned that every single person who will come to Christ will find sure salvation in him. And that's eternal, but then also in every split second of the 33 years of Jesus' life. Secondly, it happens at Passover. Do you think that this is mere coincidence that the eternally planned, slain Son of God would die on the exact day that God had designed that demonstrated Israel's deliverance? The reason Jesus came to Jerusalem that final time wasn't merely to celebrate the Feast of Passover, but to become our Passover. As Paul plainly says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And so as we go back and maybe think about Passover, the original Passover, and then the celebration of it all these years, the message of the 10th plague is that God is holy and just. But the message of Passover is that God is also merciful. On that first Passover, God provided a way in which he could be both just and merciful at the same time. Salvation through the substitution of a lamb. And God's provision in Exodus 12, let me give you kind of a little summary of it, was this. You take a lamb, a mature male, 1 year old, without blemish. Exodus 12, 3 through 5. You examine it 4 days to ensure there's no flaw in it. I find that fascinating because what has happened for 33 years? There's been no flaw. And finally, on the 14th day of the month, the night the death angel kills the firstborn, you kill the lamb. Then you apply its blood to your doorposts, and when God sees the blood, he will pass over you. That's the meaning. God spares Israel's sons, not because they are better than Egypt's sons, but because a spotless lamb dies in their place and its blood covers their door. But ultimately, an animal could not substitute for a human. Let me tell you definitively, don't ever fall into this trap of thinking this way. No animal sacrifice ever could substitute for a human, and those did not provide atonement. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was always pointing to the one atonement that provides atonement for sinners. How could God pass over sin because an animal died was a problem still demanding resolution. Every single bull, every single sheep on Passover, every single goat, all of these sacrifices. God's passing over sins, but not because of the value of those sacrifices, but because of the value of the sacrifices, the sacrifice to which those sacrifices are pointing. And Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 tells us that. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, and I would say the sacrifices, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And listen, this is at the heart of the gospel. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That's the sacrifices. That's Passover, right? Passed over. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Every time a life was passed over because of a sacrifice, the reason God was doing it was because there was going to be a definitive time when the spotless human lamb would die on behalf of sinners. And just as even Israel stood exposed to God's wrath without provision at the Passover, we all stand exposed to God's righteous wrath for our sin. All of us have fallen short of his glory. And apart from some provision, every last one of us is going to perish eternally under God's wrath because God is holy and just. But in his infinite love, God provided a way to be just because sin is punished, a substitute dies, and merciful at the same time sinners are passed over. Salvation through substitution. The Passover was meant to paint a picture of that, but it wasn't the real thing. But here is the true substitute. God will not pass over Jesus so he can pass over us. Have you received that? If you have received the glorious reality by faith, trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sins, eternally, you will never forget the fact that you've been passed over because Jesus wasn't passed over. And today, the gospel plea, if you've not trusted Jesus, is to find that you indeed are a sinner who deserves God's wrath, yet in his infinite mercy, he has provided the Passover lamb so that you could be passed over. So just simply put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, and find him to be a perfect Savior. That is the fabric of Passover that Jesus is referring to when he says this in verses 1 and 2. And so again, it's demonstrating that God is sovereign. And I have to think, you know, we could never dare to put ourselves in God's shoes. Yet, when the first Passover happened in Egypt and Israel escapes, and then every single time it was celebrated after that, the Son of God is rejoicing that one day he will be the true Passover lamb to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And then finally, under this idea that God is sovereign and his plan, that the leaders in Judas and God deliver Jesus up to be crucified. So who is responsible for Jesus' death? Well, the leaders we will find next week in verses 3 through 5, the Sanhedrin, right, the chief priests, all these other ones who were gathered together. Verses 14 through 16, Judas is responsible. It's after Mary anoints Jesus and then says the disciples have been out of shape. Book of John tells us it's Judas who's been out of shape. That's when he goes and gets his 30 pieces of silver. So, yes, we would say the leaders and Judas are responsible for Jesus being delivered up to be crucified. But also, Acts 4, 27 and 28 tells us something. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so, yes, we will say that Judas and the leaders are responsible for Jesus' death, yet also his father is. And on the cross, when Jesus is bearing the physical pain that is caused by crucifixion, it is horrific. Remember the movie from 20-some years ago, The Passion of the Christ. Many saw that and they were touched by the physical realities that were depicted in that movie. Yet the true both horror and glory is the fact that God, in some way that we cannot quite comprehend, indeed did punish his son for the sins of his people. And that is more horrific, yet also more glorious than we will ever be able to comprehend. And so, yes, we definitively say scripturally who was responsible for Jesus' death, the leaders and Judas and God. Because he's sovereign and he has been planning and determining this perfectly for all of eternity. So that every single one of those names that he wrote in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, and they've been eternally written, there's never a time they weren't written. When I say time, understanding that time didn't exist before creation, every single one of those would surely be atoned for. This connects, therefore, then, secondly, to Jesus' ministry and is integral to how God saves us. First of all, he has taught and healed. He's revealed his authority. And he's talked about his kingdom. That's Matthew 1 through 25. But then secondly, and I mentioned this when I was talking about the word, qualifying the word ultimate, he has obeyed the law. Now he will die and rise again. And I again want to magnify this. Because you're standing right now before God is holy. It is blameless. And it is because Jesus perfectly never sinned. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Did you sin this week? Right? Yeah, I see some of you nodding your heads, and those of us who are nodding our heads aren't nodding our heads, which is the one, which is the commandment that talks about lying. Right? That's even as regenerate ones who don't want to sin and should be sinning less and less and are pursuing holiness, bringing it to completion, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We still have the flesh and we walk through this life quite often just in a split second being selfish or a variety of other things or losing our temper or being impatient or all of these other things. Jesus never did that. He never sinned. And that first sin that you committed, let alone this week, means that you deserve an eternity under God's wrath, suffering in the lake of fire. But the righteous life of Jesus, never having had any other gods before him, or having idols outside or inside his heart, or dishonoring his parents, or taking God's name in vain, or not honoring the Sabbath, or murdering, or committing adultery, or lying, or stealing, or coveting. Never once. So that God sees a life of righteousness and he says, well done. And that life, after he dies and rises again, when you take the whole thing, that life is applied to those who come to him by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he's obeyed the law. And we are made righteous by faith because of his obedience to the law. But then 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. After a life of perfect obedience, now he will die. And he will rise again. Verse 12, when his disciples are bent out of shape for what Mary does, he says this, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. I was studying that this week. I was actually going to preach the whole section. Decided just to preach verses 1 and 2. But I noticed something that I'd never noticed before, and I'll talk about this when I preach it. Jesus' body is never anointed in the tomb. Some of you are like, oh, I already knew that. I guess maybe, you know, I would have said that, but right? The ladies go on Sunday morning to put the spices on his body, and it's not there. And so I just find it fascinating that in this time, this idea of being prepared for burial happens here in Matthew 26, demonstrating that there's going to be a resurrection because he's not going to stay dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So he's obeyed the law. And now, and I want you to think of this in your mind, Matthew 26, 1 and 2, taking us from viewing Matthew 21 through 25. Now we're viewing Matthew 26, 27, and 28. It's always been about this, but now it's telling the story of it. So he's obeyed the law. Now he will die. And then he will rise again. So that on August 6th, 2023, sinners can sit as passed over sons and daughters. That is enough for obedience, evangelism, the pursuit of holiness. But I want really to emphasize in your hearts today, that's enough for worship. That's enough for me to be captivated forever by the fact that this one has saved me. And I just want to give you Roman numeral 2, just so that we can get our minds kind of thinking toward these next verses, maybe even read it in anticipation of next week. We'll be going through, Lord willing, the Sanhedrin and their plans, the anointing, and then Judas. So the events and the people in the next verses participate in what God is doing, moving toward the cross. The leaders participate in it, Judas participates in it, Mary participates in it, and it is taking us to what I will say is the central event in all of history and in all of eternity. When Jesus dies, so that you and I can be passed over. Let us rejoice in that as we pray and then sing and then remember it in the Lord's table in just a few minutes. So let's pray. All I can say, Father, is thank you for this central reality. And I pray that no one ever gets tired of hearing the glories of the gospel. Help us never to think we go beyond it. We just simply go deeper into it. And it's knit into the fabric of everything we do in the Christian life. So increase hearts of worship and gratitude today. In your Son's name, amen.